Good morning again. God is good. And all the time. Hey, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. What a beautiful day. Minus the wind. It might blow you around a little bit. But it's a beautiful reminder of just how good God is, isn't it? That He brings the different seasons, the different changing of weather. Before we know it, there's going to be snow on the ground and we're all going to be happy. Right? There's a few of us that are like, bring on the snow. No. See, that's how I want to start this, getting you guys mad at me so we can. On May 8th, 1980, the world witnessed one of the greatest natural phenomenons that has ever occurred in our lifetime. And that was when Mount St. Helens erupted and sent things flying 15 miles above the peak of the volcano and just created such a wave that it's changed the landscape of the land around it in Washington State. Anybody remember when the volcano erupted? I can't say that I do. I wasn't born yet. Just to make you feel a little bit older. Trying to make you mad at me. Get that, just jab a little bit harder. But one thing that I recall about this volcano is as I was reading it, one of the park rangers kind of had this to say. He said, it felt like creation itself was rebelling. He said that we realized just how small we were, that it didn't matter what we built or what we controlled, nothing seemed to matter in that moment. And that is going to be the scene of the next three or four chapters in Exodus. So we're going to do a whole chunk of Exodus 7 through 10. And no, I'm not going to read them all like I have been doing. We're going to read just snippets and we're going to talk. But we're going to see God demonstrate His power. And here's what I know. When God flexes His might, He flexes His might. He doesn't half-heartedly do it. He goes all in to show the force and the weight behind His name, I Am. Whenever He just demonstrates who He is, it is just 100%. And we're going to see that today because there was a man in Egypt named Pharaoh who thought he controlled the world. I mean, this was like the empire of that day. He was the top dog. Like, he ruled the world, or so he thought. He controlled the economics. He controlled the people. He had all the Israelites as slaves. And when we think about this, it's not like he just had, you know, a pocket of people. There were millions of people, generations upon generations of people in Egypt that he was in control over. All the livestock you can think of. Like, he had authority over all of it by just this one man. And God's going to flex his muscle a little bit and say, just so you know, I'm the one really in charge. And it is a beautiful scene that to this day, things are still like measured up to the plagues. Like, things are still like, we've not seen anything like it since then. Even the scriptures say there'll never be things like it in the future. Like, that's the kind of scene that we're getting ready to see. No matter what we control, no matter what we build, it's not big enough to overthrow God Almighty. And that is a beautiful thing for us that are found in His grace. Now, for those that are in opposition, you're going to see just what happens. But we're going to stand for God's word. And we're just going to read a little snippet of chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll kind of be all over the place. So just buckle up. Chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I have commanded you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden his heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people of children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh summoned his wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, they also did the same by their secret arts. But each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up the staffs, up their staffs. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this mighty word and the chapters that we're going to cover. Lord, teach us today. Or allow our hearts not to be hardened for what you have. Allow this not to be something that, oh, we've heard it 1,000 times before, so we can just ignore it and move on because we're not in Egypt. We don't have these things. We don't have these fake gods around. Lord, teach us today that we are no different than the Egyptians, that we still serve false gods over and over again, that our hearts are hardened to your word, to your workings, to your judgment. Lord, teach us today that you are our God. Lord, show us in your word who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think if we are, to be honest, we're all pretty comfortable with who God is, right? We would say we know God, like he's God Almighty, the Holy One, the one that spoke everything to existence. And we, but like Hebrews says, we have confidence to approach the throne of God, right? Hebrews says that we have confidence to approach us like a child going to a parent in the middle of the night, has the audacity to ask for a drink of water, right? Like we have that kind of relationship with him. But here's my fear in our modern day society, that we have watered down who God is. That we have knocked him off his throne and put him on this lower throne that's equal amongst everybody else. Here's the truth that I want us to know. God is to be feared. God is completely and absolutely good, but what we'll see is he's not safe. That he is so good beyond any measure we could ever hold up to. Like he exceeds it all in his goodness and his holiness and his righteousness. But yet, the workings will play out to where it doesn't look very safe for the world, right? There's a scene by C.S. Lewis in The Silver Chair, one of his writings, where he uses these people to illustrate different Bible stories and kind of this theme here. And in The Silver Chair, there's a character named Jill who is really thirsty. And Jill is wanting to go get a drink, but Aslan, who is the lion, the mighty lion, you guys know the stories, maybe not know The Silver Chair because it isn't necessarily the movie, but as Jill goes to the water, Aslan is in front of her to get the drink, and she says, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? If I come get a drink, will you promise you're not gonna hurt me, you're not gonna do something to me?" And the lion says, "I make no promise." But Jill was so thirsty at this point, without noticing it, she started inching closer to the drink. And then she had the nerve to say, "Do you eat girls? Like, do you eat people like me? Are you going to eat me?" And his response was, "I swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. And it didn't say this as if it were boasting, or as if it was sorry, nor as if it was angry. It just said it. Because the reality is Aslan is good, but he's not safe, right? He's a protector, he's a deliverer, but the things that are going to play out that we're going to see over Exodus 7 through 10, they're not safe. Even the Israelites are going to be affected by it. They're going to succumb to some of these plagues, and we'll see it kind of work out. And then there's some where it's like, no, you're exempt from this. This is just the Egyptians. And it is a beautiful call or future presentation to what the gospel is going to be for us. But God is not safe, but oh, he is so good. Amen? And that's what we're going to see through these passages, is we're going to see, we're going to cover 9 of the 10 plagues. Because 10 is just too good for us to try to jumble in here. So we're going to look at 9 of them, and they're in different cycles, if you would. There's cycle 1, 2, and 3, and they kind of escalate in their intensity and who they affect and the severity of the punishment that comes from each plague. And like I said, we're going to look at them. Some of them have warnings. Some of them are just happen. And then there's always a report at the end of every cycle. And that report at the end of every cycle is, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened. How many of us is that true today? That we've seen what God can do. We've seen his mighty hand at work. We've seen him protect and provide provision time and time again. And yet we are so hardened in our heart that we just don't even care. That we read God's word and we are unmoved by it. That we read the imperatives where it says, do this and don't do that. And we just take it as if it's suggestions. That maybe if I'm feeling good that day or I had my coffee, I'll try. But instead of looking at it and say, I have to change. This word has to become who I am. I think we have hardened our hearts. And we're going to see that's why Pharaoh's heart's hardened. When we read the word that says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that hits us differently, right? You're like, why would a loving God do that? Why would a just God do that? Because Pharaoh already made up his mind in his heart that he was going to go against the Lord. And the Lord is just solidifying it. And we're going to see that at the end of all these cycles, that statement that Pharaoh's heart was hardened is going to play out. I mean, how familiar are we with the plagues? Something we learn in children's church, right? When we hear the word plague, we don't even think of the things that we're going to read. We think of like what's the most famous one? Bubonic plague, right? Plague. And that is like, it's a disease, it's a sickness that takes over the body where everything like just turns black and starts to rot away. Like it's disgusting. And here's the thing, we're not going to necessarily see that kind of plague, disease play out. But we're going to see God flex his creation muscle. And what the plagues are, they're actually a decreation story. So Genesis 1 and 2 is where God takes chaos and puts it into order. And what the plagues are, he's going to take order and he's going to send it into complete chaos to show the people, you're not in control. You're not the one on the throne. You're not God, but the I am is. So he's going to send everything into chaos, like turning the Nile to blood or sending frogs. Like these things don't make any sense to us. Like he sends gnats to just like bombard the people, right? He sends flies and he starts killing livestock, right? He sends boils onto the skin of the Egyptians. If you just look at it from a sense, it looks like a random act. Like what is taking place until you know the story? And then once you know the story, you realize that God is attacking every false god that they have. Not all of them, because there's 114 of them that the Egyptians believed in. But these are their pillars. These are like their big ones, like the ones that they sacrifice to, the ones that they will do anything for. And God's going to take a sledgehammer and just destroy each one through one of these plagues to show them that he is the Lord. And he's the only one that can be trusted. And here's the arrogance of us. We're not like the Egyptians. We don't have those idols. We don't have little crystals in our house that we pray to, right? We don't have these false gods. We have false gods. We have counterfeit gods in our life every single day we wake up. You want to know my biggest one? This stinking thing. Can I get an amen from somebody? Like this thing, like I can't believe how addicted I am to it. And here's the thing, in a lot of my life, and I'm transparent as much as I can be, this has replaced God in my life numerous times. I'm looking for that fill. I'm looking for that word of wisdom. I'm looking for the thing, again, my Bible app's there, but it's like streak 4. Like it's like, I have no streak going, right? But yet, I'm always on it. It's always in my pocket. I go everywhere with it. But how come we don't go everywhere with this? And here I am. I'm convicted of it too. Like think about how different it would be if we had this. Sure, we have to have this. But what if this is what we carried around with us? Not this in our hand. This can be in our pocket. But what if we walked around like this? What then looks like the most important thing in our life? We have counterfeit gods in our life. We have these false idols that we run to, that we cling to. And here's God in this story just going to destroy all of them that the Egyptians were clinging to. So the first one is the Nile. He tells Moses to go and turn the Nile into blood. Now, the Nile was like the central point of Egypt. It was like their life. Actually, the god that they claim to be over the Nile, name is Happy, which I just find ironic. Because whenever Moses turns this water into blood and everything dies, ain't nobody happy, right? But the Nile to them was like everything. It was their like part of their economic system. It was their it was where their armies would camp. Like it was everything to them. And yet the Lord turns it to blood. Or then you move on to the frogs, and this is the goddess of Heket. And this is the fertility goddess that they would make sacrifices to. And what persona do you think that this person had? It was a frog. It was this statue with a frog face on it. So they worshiped this thing. So God said, hey, if you're going to worship this false god and you're going to do this, I'm just going to send a billion and billion and billion of frogs to live in your land. And here's what's kind of interesting is if you really look back at the history, it was illegal for an Egyptian to kill a frog. If you killed a frog, they'd kill you. That's just that, like that's the kind of system that we're talking about where God's going to take the sledgehammer to and just say, we're done with this. This is nonsense because they worship this frog being. So God just sent frogs everywhere. He just plagued them with frogs that they were everywhere. Exodus 8, 1 through 4 says this, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord. This is a callback to last week where Pharaoh tried to mock the Lord. You guys remember? Where he says, thus says Pharaoh. So the Lord's going to reiterate that over and over again. Thus says the Lord. Okay, moving on. Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into your houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. These frogs shall come upon you and your people and all of your servants. So here's what Moses is trying to say. They're everywhere. You can't even cook without cooking a frog, which means now you're going against your system because you just killed a frog. So now you ought to be killed. Like God is attacking their religious system to a T. Meticulously sending so many frogs that they're going to die. Or that they're going to kill them. So then Moses is like, okay, pull the frogs. So what happens is the frogs come back and they all die. So then there's this massive stench all over the land. Imagine that. Like a billion and a half frogs just dead in your front lawn, just stinking. Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Not about you, but the moment I saw the Nile turn to blood, I'd be like, I'm it. I'm done. I surrender. God, you are Yahweh. You are I am. I'm done. But Pharaoh's heart's hardened. The frogs come and his heart is hardened. So then God continues with gnats. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. And even the magicians during this plague are like, we're done. I'm calling it quits. Look at this with me, Exodus 8, 18 through 19. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce the gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians went to Pharaoh. Look at this. And they said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen as the Lord had said. Like now even like the wise men, the people that are next to Pharaoh is like, dude, do you not see what's happening? Like all these things so far, we're through three. Like they're already ready to be like throwing the towel. Like the finger, this is just the finger of God. Like they're already recognizing like this isn't even his full might. This is just the finger of God. But yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But then we see the second cycle come in play. And he sends flies. But here's the thing, they did not affect the Israelites. This was one that was specifically targeted to the Egyptians. Now, all these other ones, you can kind of see that they're going to affect the Israelites too, because it says even the servants of Pharaoh. Who are the servants? They're Israelites. They're Hebrews that are serving Pharaoh. They had the frogs on them. Like they were affected by the Nile. Like so far, like they're all being affected. But now we see that God sends just the flies on the Israelites. Or then he says the livestock of Pharaoh, just the Egyptian livestock. That God's going to kill every single animal that Pharaoh had. Not just a majority of them, not a percent. The scriptures say he kills all of them. All of the animals that he had. So now he just weakened Pharaoh like completely. Now he's hurting. He's starting to feel the weight of it. But then God sends another plague, the boils. So Moses throws the soot in the air and it gets all over the Egyptians, not the Israelites. And as it lands on them, the magicians, the scriptures say they couldn't even stand before Moses. Look at this, Exodus 9, 10, 11. It says, so they took the soot from the clean and threw it and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Now, here's what I want you to know about the magicians. So when you read this, like, yeah, they did little magic tricks like we would see with cards and stuff. Like, cool, that's fun and all. But they were also like the doctors of Egypt. They were the psychics of Egypt. Like you had an issue, like they were the ones that you would go to if you were an Egyptian. They were like the end-all be-all for your problems. They'd listen, they would fix it. They'd find a cure, they would do whatever they could to fix it. So like the magicians are heavily involved in the system of Egypt. So now God sent a plague upon the magicians. Like this is targeting the magicians to say, hey, your secret arts have no authority over me. Like nothing you can do is going to overthrow this because you can't even fix yourself. What a call to the gospel, amen? That no matter, we can't do it. We can't fix ourselves. We can't heal ourselves. But only God. He has the authority. So this is one of the first times that this is strictly only on the magicians. They're all plagued by, but the magicians are the ones that God is going after. And at the end of the cycle, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Hardens his own heart. So then we see the third cycle, the final cycle. And then we see hell come down from the sky. And this is one of the longest descriptions of plagues that we see. And it just starts to destroy everything. Anybody ever been in a hailstorm before? Like it just destroys, doesn't it? Like I get caught in a hailstorm and I'm trying to find every little spot I can park my car so it doesn't get damaged, right? And here it is just everywhere. Just destroying everything that Pharaoh has. And this is the first time we see that people start to die. That the Egyptians start to die from the storm that is raining down upon them. So you can kind of see how this is leveling up. Like every time a plague comes, it's getting more intense. Like it moves to just like the environment, like what's going on around. And then it kind of starts plaguing their like proximity to where they're at, like their houses, their lives, and now it's starting to affect their physicalness. You've got boils all over you, and now people are dying because of it. Like you can see the escalation taking place of what God is doing, and he's getting their attention. He's making a statement. And then the locusts come. And the locusts, it says that they cover the ground so dense that they eat everything. Now, we know locusts, right? But we've never seen locusts like this. They just cover the ground to where you can't see anything. I actually like the way the scripture puts it. Exodus 10, 15 says, they covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened and they ate all the plants in the land. And all the fruit of the trees they had covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that had the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither plant nor tree of the field through all the land of Egypt. So now what you see is they've just destroyed their vegetation. God just destroyed their food source. But here's one thing to know about the Egyptians. That wasn't just their food source. This was their economic source. Because they were not known for being farmers of livestock, but they were known for making clothing out of their crops. So God just destroyed their means of making money. He just destroyed their wealth. Like, he just knocked out one of their biggest sources of comfort. So we can see God is meticulous in what he's doing. He's destroying it all. And then, plague number 9, the darkness over the land. The Egyptians had a sun god called Ra. And the thought behind Ra was that every night he would go and he would battle the demon of darkness. And throughout the night while they're sleeping, that their sun god is fighting away. And when the morning sun would rise up again, that would mean that he won. That he defeated the demon of darkness. That Ra was in charge. And they would celebrate every single morning. But here's the thing. Their sun god never met our God. He never gone up against the one true God. Because what happens is God sends the plague of darkness. Now, for us, we're like, oh, it's dark outside. No, this was pitch dark, like completely dark. It says that nobody could even see their hand in front of their face. That kind of darkness. That they were terrified to even get out of bed. That nobody arose from their house. It was that kind of dark, except for the land where the Israelites were at. They had the sun. They had the light. Man, what a call to the gospel that the people of God don't walk in darkness, but we have the light. Like, do you see how God's working on this to still portray? Like, he is in charge of this. He is setting up the gospel for us. Like, he is displaying this power and his might to show us, generate thousands of thousands of years later, to say, look at what he did. And look at what he did now. That we are children of light. That we are children of his kingdom. That we don't walk in the darkness. Now you're asking, what does this matter? Why do we care? Right? Anybody have that thought ever? Like, what's the point of the Old Testament? Like, it's good. It's fun, but I don't need to read it. Except for never. Right? Anybody like that? That's okay. We won't be honest today. I know your hearts. I know how you feel. We get that way. We look at the Old Testament, we're like, this is great. I don't need to know the genealogy of this, right? I know you've been there. I've been there. You read, you're like, and you move on. But like, we are so prone to just ignore this section. And we're like, okay, God, this is the Sunday school lesson. We're going to move on. But the reality is we are like the Egyptians. We have these false gods. We have these things in our lives that we have built our lives upon that are not going to sustain us. That are not going to do anything for us. One author wrote that people may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success only to find that once they reach the top, the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. Let me read that again. People may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success only to find that once they reach the top, that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. Have you found yourself in that position before? Where you've come to the end of yourself, where you've achieved and you've gotten and you earned and you feel like you deserved, and once you got there, you were just empty? That you were still left wanting more? Gosh, there's been so many stories of these celebrities and athletes that go on and just win so much. And yet at the end of their careers, they're said, it was all pointless. I still have a hole in my heart. Tom Brady, for example, went on to say, like, numerous Super Bowls. Like, the guy had, like, an awesome life from the world's perspective. And then he said that it left him empty. That he was still wanting more. That it never satisfied. And here's the reality, because his ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. And here, too many times, our ladders are against the wrong wall. The Egyptians were. And that's what the plagues prove. That no matter what we do, no matter what we control, it's not enough. So as I said, imagine the chaos that has taken place in Egypt. A place that once had complete order, a place that was controlled with a heavy hand, is now in complete and utter disaster. I mean, it just looks like they just torched the whole place. This is mighty Egypt. This is the empire that can't fall. And yet God just dismantled it like it was nothing. Like it was nothing. But we can't be people like Pharaoh that harden our own hearts. Because God is in charge. It's a scary thing for us to be in a position like Pharaoh, where we look at what's going on around our life and we say, we know what's best. We're in charge, that we are the ones that know what's right. And day after day, there are people amongst us that reject God over and over and over again. That wake up and say, thy will be done. That I'm going to do everything that I want to do. That I'm going to try to get and attain and earn whatever I want. That thy will be done. But the posture is not what thy will be done, but thy will be done. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we change our ladder to the right wall. And we stop chasing and we start to rest. We start to find the comfort that nothing else can provide. We start to see what salvation really is. I like the way that C.S. Lewis puts this. He says, hell is simply God answering our prayers to get out of our lives and let us be in charge. Hell is simply God answering your prayers to get out of your life. God, so many times we look at God and say, I don't want your way. I don't want your will. Even when we don't even and say it, but when we wake up and do it ourselves, we're saying that. Even if that's not the words coming from our mouth, our posture is saying something completely different. Our attitude is something different, where we're just saying, God, get out of my life. I know what's best. I know how to handle this. And we've seen this play out over Moses' life, where he tried to handle it his way. And he had to spend 40 years in a foreign land to do what he was ultimately called to do. And then C.S. Lewis would go on to say, hell is a door locked first from the inside. That's tough. To know that there are people we know and we love that are going to go to hell. And I know we don't talk about hell very much. It's like not the fun thing to do. It's not the popular thing. But hell is a real place that souls are going to go to who don't trust in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. Who don't put their life in his hands and say, if what you did on the cross counts for me, they're going to go to hell. There's a lot of people with seminary degrees that are going to go to hell. Who have this knowledge of God, who have this head knowledge of who God is. And there's many of us that have so much knowledge of God, but we've never experienced God. We've never felt his kindness break into our hearts and de-harden what we hardened. There's so many of us that have never experienced the love that God has shown for us by sending his son, that we've not felt that before. There's so many of us with such knowledge of God, but we don't have experiential knowledge of God. There's a Hebrew word called yada, and this word means more than just knowledge. It means this, that you have this intimate relational knowledge of who God is. Meaning, what I put it is, there's a lot of us that have menu knowledge. We have menu knowledge. Like you go to a restaurant and you can read the menu. You can read the menu. You can know the menu in backwards, forwards. Many of us do know the menus at these places, but we never order the food. So you can't give a review of whether or not the food is good. You've not tasted and seen that the Lord is good yet. But you know about him. But you haven't experienced him. So here's what we read in a little bit later in Exodus chapter 9. Where we're going to find out the reason why God is doing this. Exodus 9, 13 through 17, it says, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and your servants and your people, so that you may know, that's that word yada, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name is proclaimed in all the earth, that you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. So what I want to do is I want to look at, what is the purpose of the plagues? What is God's agenda here? Well, there's three things that I observe, and there's many more, but there's three key things that I want us to learn from this. And the first one is this: to see that he is uniquely powerful. Back to 9:14. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in the earth. Do you know that God is above everything? Like, do we know that? Like, yeah, we read it. We read these passages and we're like, yeah, God is above everything. Like, great. But do you know it? Have you experienced it? Like, have you seen his unique power at work in your hearts? Have you seen him play out? Have you come to realize his workings for your life? I say this all the time, that I wish I could just have a testimony night where we come up here and let everybody give their story, because you would see the power of God at work. Yeah, he's not doing plagues like he did, but he is moving mountains for us. He is doing things to wake us up, to help us realize that he is there, ready for us just to choose him, to stop choosing the world and to choose him. But yet, we choose everything but. Only God is God. The plagues point that he is the one true God. The plagues point to the uniqueness of God by revealing his transcendence. That they reveal his transcendence. So what do I mean by that? What I mean is, like, in other words, like there is no other. Like, God is on, he's alone. Like, there's nobody equal to him. He has no rival. He is not operated through time. Like, he owns time. He's not limited to, like, he is beyond. There's nothing else that rivals him. If I can make up a word, it's his holy aboveness. Like, there's nothing that compares. Have you come to see that? That there's nothing that compares to God? Because the Egyptians have come to realize that. Through these plagues, they've come to realize that there's nothing like him. Look at what Isaiah 40:25 says. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. He seems to say, there's nobody. There's no politician. There's no fake God. There's no athlete. There's nothing compares to me. God is not limited by creation. He rules over it. He cannot be contained or controlled. He is not one among many. He stands alone as the true God. He is not dependent on anyone or anything. Everything depends on him. He is not threatened by human power. He overrules kings and kingdoms. Like Aslan, he devours these kingdoms. This is our God, people. He is not surprised by evil. He uses even rebellion for his glory. He is not confined to temples or nations. His presence fills the earth. He is not persuaded by manipulation. His will is perfect and unchanging. He is not silent. He speaks and creation obeys. He is not reactive. He is sovereignly proactive. He is orchestrating his entire plan for his glory at all times. He is not a local deity. He is the Lord everywhere. He is not bound by time. He has given time itself. That is our God. So when we talk about his power, he is limitless. Like, this is what we read. It's just the finger of God. And that's the God that we get to serve. Amen? So God shows off his uniqueness. I love the way J.I. Packer leads us into the next one, that we would know him, that we would know him. That's the second observation, that we would know him. Our thoughts of God are not great enough. We fail to reckon with the reality of his limitless wisdom and power because we ourselves are limited and weak. And imagine that at some points God is too, and we find it hard to believe that he is not, that he is all powerful. So we are to come and know him with that yada knowledge, that we know him from experience. Exodus 9 through 14, the end of it, so that you may know that there is none like me in the land, in all the earth. Like, do you know God that way? Like, do you know him that there's nothing else? Because if we did, and we say we do, our lives would look a heck of a lot different. We would. When paycheck came around, we would not be stressing out. We would be trusting. We'd be giving first with the first fruits and saying, God, you be God over this area. Because here's what we want to do. We want to pick and choose where God can be God. We want to say, God, you can be over my marriage. You can be over my raising my children, but stay out of my finances. Stay out of my career path. Stay out of my hobbies. Like, too often we want to pick and choose where God can be God, but here's the reality. He is God everywhere, and we need to know him as such. We need to know him as such. The knowledge of God is his self-revelation for the purpose of intimate relationship with him. That he reveals himself to us so we can have deeper, intimate relationship with him. You know, you got to think at some point, when it came to these plagues with the Egyptians, you have to think at some point that the Egyptians were looking around and being like, hey, you know what, Pharaoh? You need to just be quiet. I'm going to go over here where, like, it's sun shining, where it's not being destroyed, where they're not dying. Right? Like, at some point, you have to make that choice to go after the Lord because you see what he is doing and he has revealed himself to us. Exodus 8:10 says, may it be according to your word, your purpose, that we may know that there is no one like our God. Do you see how he says this over and over and over again? Like, this is one of the biggest themes in the book of Exodus, is that we would know that he is God. Like, that we would know that he is the Lord. Let's fast forward many chapters past the Exodus, past the Red Sea, past the, like, when they're in the wilderness. Let's look at Exodus 29:46. It says, and they shall know that I am the Lord your God. You see how they just keep repeating it? Who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might, ready? Dwell among them. That I am the Lord their God. So not only did he do these plagues to show off his power, but he did them so that way he could be their God, that way that he could dwell with them, so they could know him. They could not just have knowledge of him because, yeah, even the Egyptians have knowledge of him. They know something's going on. They know that God is in charge of the plagues. But yet, what we see is God wants to dwell amongst his people. He wants them to know him. Do you know him today? Like, do you know him like that today? Or are you just filled with knowledge? J.I. Packer, again, fantastic book, Knowing God. If you haven't read it, read it. It's fantastic. I got a couple copies if you want it. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we have in life? To know God. What is eternal life that Jesus gives? To know God. What is the best thing in life? To know God. What in humans gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. The entire thing that we are here to do is to know God and then to glorify him through our lives. To know him. John 17:3. These are Jesus' words now. Jesus' words. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Like, Jesus, and that's eternal life, is for us to know him. And it goes beyond head knowledge. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight and declare, and declares the Lord. Have you experienced that kind of knowledge of God? Have you done that? Have you had that moment with him? Here's the third observation. And worship team, you guys can slowly come up. Is that we would worship him. Is that we would be a people that worship him. Exodus 9:16, so you can see the progression that we're going through. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all of the earth. These plagues were organized in a way not only to destroy the gods that Egypt followed, these false gods, but they were designed to show off God's power, for us to have this relationship with him, and then for us to worship him. Numerous times we talked about this early in the series where we looked at like Rahab, who said, you serve the God who delivered the people out of Egypt. Or Jethro, you serve the God that delivered the people out of Egypt. Like all throughout the scripture, it's a callback to this moment where God wants people to worship him. And he shows off through the plagues. He shows off through the plagues. Joshua 9:9 says, from a distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt. Like you can just, it's all throughout the scriptures where God wants us to know him and then worship him for what he had done. That's true of us today. Do we not stand here today and worship because of what Jesus did? We worship because of what Jesus did. You're not here because you like my preaching. You're not here because the worship team sounds awesome. You're here because of what Jesus did for you. That's why we stand and we shout. We take the posture of just humble submission, saying, God, you are. You are everything. Because of what you did for me. And I say it all the time. And if he does nothing else, if he does nothing else for you, he's done enough. He's done enough. He has secured your eternity with the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. He became the propitiation, the payment, if you would, for our sin, for the debt that we had. He paid it in full. Only a holy God can do that. Only the righteous God can do that. Only the one that we get to experience firsthand can do that. Not your phone, not your wealth, nothing ever besides God. Timothy Stoner, what a name, says this. He is the God who is transcendent, majestic, infinite in righteousness, who loves justice as much as he does mercy, who hates wickedness as much as he loves goodness, who blazes with the fury, passionate love for himself above all things. He is creator, sustainer, beginning and the end. He is robed with splendor and eternal purity that is blinding. He rules and reigns. He rages and roars, then bends down to whisper love songs to his creation. That's the kind of God that we can experience, that we can know. And he came in the form of Jesus Christ, a baby, to live sinless, to go to the cross, to get beaten and mocked and humiliated in front of everybody, be stripped naked and put on a crown of thorns pressed into him as he was bleeding out. He went to the cross for you and for me so we can experience that kind of love. There's no greater love than that. None. You will never find it. And he says, it's for you. And he bends down and he whispers love songs to us. Man, what an amazing God we have. There's none like him. And his power through Exodus is just a demonstration of his love that is coming through Jesus Christ. So we don't come here with a heart that's just half heart. No, we come ready to worship the only holy God. And that's the song we're going to sing. Only a holy God, right? Am I wrong? Okay. That would have been awful. We're going to sing it because every word is true. Every word is true. That there's only a holy God. And he came and died for you. So So as you take your communion, you're walking around, if you haven't had it, just know that Jesus' death and resurrection is more proof of God's power and uniqueness than all the plagues combined. That Jesus' death and resurrection is more power demonstrated than all of the plagues combined. So we take and we eat, knowing that we are covered by Jesus. We are covered by His grace. We are covered by His blood. We are covered by our holy God. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for being our God, for being the only one that could step forward and pay the price that we could not pay. No matter how noble it was, it would never secure salvation. But Lord, You stepped down from Your throne and made a way. You made a way, the only way, through Jesus Christ and His blood that is poured over us. Lord, may we know it today. May we not be filled with doubt or worry, but may we be assured in this hope as a steadfast anchor to our souls that we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we need nothing else. Lord, we thank You for what You did on the cross. Thank You for being our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.